We reach tonight then chapter 4 of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1659, and we are coming to deal with the subject of creation. Now this is a very brief chapter, only two paragraphs, but there is so much here, as I mentioned this morning, that we could easily take hours or days over it. You may be interested to know that when I was working amongst university students, very often I would, when I sat down to speak to them, have said to me almost straight away, as an objection against the faith, well, you can't accept anything the Bible says. I mean, it says the world was created in 7 days. Surely you don't believe that. And my response was always, no, of course not. That's a load of rubbish. It was 6 days. And their eyes nearly popped out of their heads, and their jaws nearly hit the ground. I said, that's right, I'm a scientist. And that brought complete and utter amazement, and that then gave me at least 5 minutes to explain to them why, and to explain the gospel to them as well. And this was even with people who were professing scientists. It came as something of a shock when I began to explain to them what the scientific facts actually were. Now, before we actually come to look at what the Declaration actually says, I'll just make a few comments on this point, because I think they're relevant here. It's interesting, as you read what the Declaration says, it's quite clear that the Declaration holds that the world was created in 6 days, 24-hour periods, and there's no problem at all with the age of the Earth or with evolution, because no one had thought of it then. That as far as the people that framed the Declaration was concerned, that's what the Bible said. The Bible was clear. If you have the time, next time you're in London, pop into the Evangelical Library and do a little survey through the commentaries that are available in there on Genesis, and see what the commentators say regarding the first chapters of Genesis. Whether they are literally true, or whether it's poetry or some other explanation that means it's not actually to be taken literally. And you'll find that there is nothing about Genesis being non-literal until the middle of the last century, and particularly not until after 1859, when Darwin published The Origin of Species, and evolution really became popular and spread right throughout the whole world, even in the churches. I think that's interesting. So when you're discussing with someone who says, but you're misinterpreting the Bible when you say that, you can say, well, sorry, but your ideas are a recent innovation that have solely resulted from the opinions of one man that have been accepted by many. I think that's a very significant point indeed. In fact, if you read Calvin, in expounding Genesis 1, says, and this makes it quite clear that these were 6 literal days. This refutes the error that it was done all in a moment of time. Well, we've gone from one extreme to the other, because now it is said that the world is 4,500,000 years old, and that the universe is probably 4 times as old as that. And the reason I didn't let Jonathan have this coaster was because you can buy these things. This is slate, which you can get from various craft shops, not only in Wales but all over the place, and some of them have on the back, this is a piece of slate from this quarry and it is several million years old. This is going into most homes, and people look at that and say, gosh, that thing I'm holding in my hand is so many millions of years old, and people accept it as being true. Problem is, and here we just move on very briefly to deal with the science, and I'll mention very little else about science this evening except in passing, but science can tell us nothing about the origins of the universe. It can tell us nothing about the origin of species. It can tell us nothing about the origins of man. Let me give you an example that may seem very silly, but it makes the point. I'm sure sometimes Linda runs the bath for one member or other of the family so that they can get themselves nice and clean. Now, if someone walked into the bathroom and they saw the water in there, they might say to themselves, finger in. I think Linda filled this bath with water about half an hour ago. I can tell from the temperature. But the question is, would they be right or not? How would they know? I say, well, if the water went in there piping hot, water cools down at a certain rate, so therefore, since the temperature is now this, you work back, and therefore it was this long ago that the bath was filled with water. But you note, assuming that the water was a certain temperature when it went in, how do they know that the moment before they walked into the bathroom, Linda hadn't filled the bath to that exact level using the hot and the cold taps, so that the water was exactly the right level that Bob likes, so he doesn't say, this is freezing cold, or this is too hot, when he gets into it? No way at all, unless you asked a very simple question and said, Linda, can you tell me when you fill this bath? Now you say to yourself, that's a silly illustration. Okay, it's a silly illustration. But you apply that to the age of the Earth. How old is the Earth? Well, if we assume certain things about radioactive dating, if we assume certain things about this, that and the other, then the Earth is 4,500 million years old. But if those assumptions are wrong, then the dates are wrong. You've perhaps heard of a place on the other side of the world called Hawaii. I believe it's quite a nice place. It's basically a number of volcanoes, many of which are still active. Well, you can take rocks from these volcanoes and you can measure their radioactive ages. And you will find that you get ages for these rocks, and you can do this with other rocks from around the world, of known age, and you will get ages of between 100 million and 10 billion years using normal methods of dating. The problem is, these rocks are from known eruptions from the last 100 years. So there's just a slight margin of error on the dates that come out from these. And when I was being quizzed by a geologist once, and I quoted this to him, he said, oh, well, I can explain that quite easily. You see, these methods don't work for rocks that are that young. They only work if rocks are over a certain age. I said, fine, how do you know the rocks are over that certain age? Oh, yes, he said, I see your point. So with any dating methods that you ever hear about, they make assumptions. And the question is, are those assumptions valid? And usually the answer is no. And indeed you can use other methods, and you can come up with completely different dates. There is no way scientifically of having any certainty with regard to the age of the Earth. There's only one way we will know how old the Earth is, and that's if there was someone there at the time who can tell us how long ago it took place. Well, we've just read an account given to us by someone who was there at the time when it took place, and he gives us an approximate age for the Earth. When it comes to evolution, the origin of species, again, it is all assumptions and assumptions and assumptions. And if you keep making enough assumptions, and if you keep stating them loud enough, and if you keep stating them as if they really are true, then eventually you will convince most people that they are true. And that's what you find today. And if you really press people who spout evolution, and if you really press them as to the scientific basis upon which they believe things, they'll say, well, we have to assume this, and we have to assume that, and we have to assume the other. What they say is, over given enough time, then, to use an illustration from an American scientist, eventually you will go from fish to gish. Now this is an illustration from one Dwayne Gish. So eventually a fish will turn into Dwayne Gish, and that is in fact the teaching of evolution, given enough time. And that's science. But if a princess comes along and kisses a frog, and the frog turns into a prince, well, that's a fairy tale. But there's only one difference, and that's the amount of time involved. Now you might say, well, you're ridiculing ideas and you're making things simple, and the answer is, well, yes, I am making things simple because I haven't got the time. But if you do have any queries or any questions, I can try and answer any that you have. There are plenty of books that have been written on the subject that go into these things in much more detail than I could ever hope to give you in a brief space of time, and I would direct you to those. Two in particular, which you might care to read, I would recommend you to read them very much indeed. They're both by a man called John C. Whitcomb. One is called The Early Earth, and he goes through and shows the teaching of the scriptures and then looks at the science. And the other one is called The World That Perished, and in that he looks at the evidence for a universal flood at the time of Noah. Right, so we see that all the things that the scientists say are based on assumptions which are ungrounded. And so therefore, when we come and look at the scriptures, we need have no fear in accepting what God has said. But having said that, now let's come on and see what the scriptures themselves actually do teach, following on from what the Declaration states. So first of all, let's read paragraph 1 of the Declaration, which says this: It pleased God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, we've seen something of that in Genesis 1 already, and we'll come back to Genesis 1. Well, let's just look at a few references elsewhere in the scriptures that show quite clearly what the Declaration has said. In John chapter 1, we read the following. And you might find these verses useful when you're dealing with those people called Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll explain why as we read through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now when these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and you quote John 1, they say, oh yes, but that's a mistranslation. So I say, fine, well what about verse 3? Verse 3 says that Jesus, the Word, created everything. Now, if Jesus created everything, and you're telling me that Jesus is a created being, therefore Jesus created himself. And then they tie themselves into all sorts of knots and say, let's look at another reference. But there it's quite clear, it's teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Genesis chapter 1, we read in the first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so there we see that we've got God, the Father, God, the Holy Spirit, involved in, clearly spoken of in Genesis 1. And then it tells us also in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in the creation. We could turn also to the book of Job, and Job makes mention about the act of creation. Job 26 and verse 13. I've said before, you have to be careful when reading Job, because his comforters often say things which are completely wrong. But in Job 26 and verse 13, this is something that Job said, and he says, by his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And you'll find that that is one of the references used by the Westminster Confession, and therefore presumably also the Savoy Declaration, to show that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation. And also in Job 33 and verse 4, this is Elihu speaking, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so the reason that's there is because it's saying that the Holy Spirit of God is involved in creation. It's involved in the creation of Elihu. And so therefore, working back, therefore, the Holy Spirit must have been involved in the original creation. And so the Trinity is involved in the creation of the heavens and of the earth. And then this was done not by God saying, okay, well, let's have a work party. Okay, well, the Spirit will do this and will fashion this group of stars over here, and the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we'll set him to work on the Milky Way, and God the Father, well, he'll work on the solar system, etc. It wasn't done like that at all. It wasn't that they planned it all out and said, okay, well, it's going to take us all this time. The universe is a big place, so we better allow a few million years. That's not it at all. Again, in Genesis chapter 1, what we read is quite simple. In the beginning, at the start, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and just to very quickly skip through, what you find is this. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And how long did it take God to make light? Well, it says, and there was light. God spoke, and it was there. And as you read through, God said, let this happen. And he didn't have to wait a long time for it to happen. It happened straight away, immediately. God spoke, and it was. There's a reference to this in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12, where Jeremiah says of God, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. So the universe has been made by the power of God, and indeed it's made by the word of his power. You can see that in Genesis 1. God spoke and it was. And so as you look at the universe, if you just look around this room and look at one another and the complexity of the human being, then you look at other things, other plants, other animals, you look at the beauty of the world, you look up at the sky and see the stars. God made this by his word of power. God spoke and these things came into existence, fully formed. And it tells us a lot about how great and how powerful God is. And all these things, God didn't say, okay, well, let's go down to the local wood merchants and we'll get some stuff there for the trees, and we'll go down to this place and we'll get some stuff out of which we can make the earth, and we'll do this, that and the other, and we'll have to queue up to pay at the till. God did not use any pre-existing material. God made everything that there is out of nothing. Now, we find that very difficult to conceive of, which is why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Or to put it more simply, the things that we see were made out of nothing. Again, go back to Genesis 1. Does it say that God took something and fashioned it? Well, on occasion it does. Man was made, we learn from chapter 2, from the dust of the ground. But you go right back to the start of the chapter in Genesis 1, and God spoke, and into existence came the heavens and the earth. And out of nothing, these things came to be. Now, we can't conceive of that. What is nothing? We say, well, okay, we take all the chairs and everything else out of this room, there would be nothing here. But that wouldn't be true. There would still be something. There'd still be the air in the room. When you take the air out, well, then there'd be the light coming to the room. So you block up all the walls. Well, then you can't see in and you can't see anything. It gives us some faint picture of what nothing means. But try and imagine what it would have been like if you'd have been present the day before creation. What would you have seen? Well, nothing. But what does nothing look like? We don't know. It's totally beyond our experience. But it tells us in the scriptures that without having any pre-existing materials upon which to draw, God brought the universe into existence. And if we think about that, that is mind-boggling, it is amazing, and it tells us what sort of God we're dealing with. Now notice also, again in Genesis chapter 1, the state of the world when it was made. And you find repeatedly through the chapter that it says, for example, in verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. But then you get a change at the end of the chapter in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it wasn't good, it was very good. So at the beginning, the world was perfect, and men were perfect as well, because they were part of that creation. Everything was very good. The world was perfect, it was a place without sin, it was a place of delight and beauty, with none of the ravages of sin that we now see around us, either in human beings or the effects of sin that have affected the whole of the world. Well then, also we see from Genesis chapter 1 that God did all this within 6 days. And we can ask briefly the question, why did God do it in 6 days? Was he tired after the first day? Did he need a rest before he went on to the next stage of creation? Well, I think merely to ask the question is to answer it. How silly. Of course not. I think the reason why God did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh is because God was giving us a pattern for our working week. So that as God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, that is a pattern for man. And so we work 6 days and rest on the seventh, although we tend to be lazy. And we work 5 days and rest on the sixth. We rest on the seventh and the first.
Some do.
Some do, some do. There are exceptions, of course. But you'll notice, as everybody does, as you read through the chapter, it says there was evening and morning, first day, second day, third day. And people don't like this because they say, well, this conflicts with science, and they come up with all sorts of explanations, and they say, well, of course, the Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M. And this word sometimes means a long period of time. So therefore, when it talks about day in Genesis 1, it really means thousands and millions of years. There are several problems with that. The first one is that whenever you use an ordinal with the word day, it always means day. By an ordinal, I mean first, second, third, etc. So when it says the first day, it doesn't mean the first million years, it means the first day. People often say, oh no, your understanding of the word day there is wrong. When we talk about my grandfather's day, we mean that period of time in the past. Accepted. But if we talk about my grandfather's first day, we're talking about the day he was born. A specific day. Also, if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and we'll read number 4. See the nonsense that you have to get into if you deny that the days were 24-hour periods. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Ah, but we know, these people say, that the word day doesn't mean a literal day. It means a vast period of time, a geological era, an eon. So therefore we must reread this. Remember the Sabbath millions of years to keep it holy. 6 millions of years you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh millions of years is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, because that's what God did. You can't have it both ways. Either it's literally 6 days of creation, or we've got a long time to wait before a day of rest. And if we apply biblical interpretation to the words of Genesis, we have to accept that the clear teaching of the scriptures is 6 literal periods of 24 hours. And then in desperation, people seeing this say, oh yes, but the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. Now without the sun, how can you determine how long a day is? So therefore, days might have been millions of years before the sun was created. There is a big problem with that. What determines the length of a day? A day is determined by the period of time it takes for the Earth to rotate once. When the Earth has gone round once, that is a day. You don't need the sun. It's the speed of the Earth. But it tells us earlier in chapter 1 that there was light before the sun was created. So the implication is, and I offer this as a suggestion, that God had provided some source of light. It might have been his glory. And in relation to that source of light, the Earth rotated. Now, I don't believe that the Earth was rotating at such a slow pace that the days, the first 3 days, were incredibly long. And then suddenly the sun appeared and the Earth suddenly went zoop and speeded up. I think that is daft. And I think we've got to say, if we're going to be honest with the scriptures, that it was 6 literal days. And from other parts of scripture, which we're not going to look at tonight, we discover that it was relatively recent. That is, within the last 10,000 years. And if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, that's what we must believe, that's what we must hold to. And that goes back to what we saw in the first of these studies, that the Bible is the Word of God, what the Word of God says is true, and therefore we must hold to what the Bible says. In the face of whatever anybody else says, it's the Bible that's true. And on this point, unless any man can prove to me that my understanding of these chapters, the verses we've looked at, is faulty and shows me why, I will continue to say the Earth was created relatively recently in 6 days. And all very good. But let's move on, because I don't want to labour that. And let's move on and look at the second paragraph in the declaration and see what it says there, because now they turn towards the creation of man. After God had made all other creatures, created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts, and power to fulfil it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. Well, we saw at the end of Genesis 1, as we read it, verse 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so there, man is in the image of God. Man is a direct creation by God. Man is therefore different from the animals. A lot of modern people interested in ecology, interested in the environment, interested in animal welfare, they try and say that we are no different from the animals. But the animals are not made in the image and likeness of God. We are different. We are not the same as animals. And we have something of God in us, something of God's characteristics in us, in that we're in his image and likeness. Not that God has, as we saw a few weeks ago, arms and legs, but rather we, as God does, have personality. We have a will. We have emotions, etc. And God created us with reasonable, that is rational, we can think, and immortal souls. In Genesis 2:7, it says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or as the AV has it, and man became a living soul. And then also in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, because so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will pick you up on this and say, well, you talk about the soul, but favourite verse for talking about the soul, Genesis 2:7, the word doesn't actually appear. You've got it wrong. And I'll try and persuade you that they in fact believe the Bible when you don't. which is of course nonsense, because if we turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to his disciples and warning them about persecution, says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See, J.W. say that the soul is the body. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear the soul is not the body. The two are distinct. And if you do a study on the doctrine of hell in the scriptures, you'll find that it's something that lasts forever. And the soul is in hell forever. So therefore the soul is immortal. That is immortal in the sense that it exists forever. Whether those in hell can be said to live forever, well, that's another question. Then the declaration says that the law of God is written on their hearts. Now, this is referring to Romans chapter 2. Now, in thinking about this in the last week, in another connection, I've realised that in fact the declaration has got it slightly wrong. Because Romans 2 does not say that the law is written on their hearts. Paul is talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law of God written. And it's a very minor difference. I think we'll see in future weeks it is significant though. In Romans 2:14 and 15, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now, these verses don't actually say the law is written on their hearts. It says what the law requires, the work of the law, the things contained in the law. It's a minor difference, but I think there are implications that flow from that, but that's for future weeks. But the essential teaching there is that what God requires is within men. And you can go to those famous people who live in Bongo Bongo land, who've never had a missionary, never seen a Bible, have had no moral instruction from anyone else in the world. They know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Because what the law requires is written on their hearts. It's common to all men. And men have a conscience that testifies to the truth of these things. They know that things are right and things are wrong. But back at the beginning, and you may care now to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, back at the beginning, things were wonderful because there was no sin. And all Adam and Eve were told was there was one thing they were not allowed to do. Verse 17 of chapter 2 in Genesis, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die." There's only one thing you mustn't do, God says. You must not eat from the fruit of that tree. See, it's quite simple. Unfortunately, I'm sure you know the following chapter quite well, serpent came along and tempted the woman, and the woman said, "Oh, we're not allowed to touch the fruit." Well, that's not quite right. God said don't eat it. You can touch it as much as you want, don't eat it. The serpent says, no, God's telling you lies, this isn't true, you eat this you'll be like God. And she's tempted, she succumbs to the temptation, and so we find in verse 6 of Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." As a consequence, they disobeyed God, they rebelled against God, they sinned. That was the first sin, and that brought catastrophe and disaster upon the world and upon the human race. And we now, as their descendants, suffer as a result of that sin that they committed, because we are in the eyes of God guilty of that sin that we will be looking at in future weeks. So it's a sad thing, but there was a perfect world and they blew it. And there's a great tendency for us to say, it's all Adam and Eve's fault. In fact, if you really want to be a male chauvinist pig, men amongst us, you can say, it's all Eve's fault. Except that it says elsewhere that Eve was deceived into eating, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. So I'm afraid, lads, we can't get out of it that way. She may have been deceived, but he knew what he was doing. So if anything, the women can blame us. So there's this horrible mess. At the beginning, we read in those verses in chapter 1, verse 26 and following, that man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. Man was to have dominion over them. Well, in a sense, we still do have dominion, but not in the same way that Adam did. Because Adam was the Lord of creation, God's vice-regent upon the earth, and the animals would have obeyed him. And now it's difficult to get animals to obey. We can tame a large number of animals, but it's not always as easy as it would have been if Adam had never sinned. It's a sad thing indeed that such is the state of things in the world now because of the fall. And then, getting near the end, it's important to note that those first two are our ancestors, that we are their direct descendants. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching in Athens, and he's explaining to them, it's interesting, this is an evangelistic sermon. He doesn't mention by name the Lord Jesus Christ, because the people aren't ready to hear that yet. They first have to be told about God. And so Paul tells them about God. It's interesting, as you read through this sermon in Acts 17, verse 22 to the end of the chapter, what Paul says, and what Paul considered it necessary for the people to know. And one of the things that Paul thinks it's necessary for people to know is in verse 26, and he has made from one blood, or as more recent translations have it, and he made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's talking about Adam. How many evangelistic sermons have you heard that talk about Adam? I think there would be many. And yet Paul, in this evangelistic sermon, says, you are all direct descendants of this one man who God made. And that's the reason why there is a relationship. We talk about the human race. There is a unity there. We can interbreed with anybody else in the whole of the world, because we all come from one man and one woman. We're their direct descendants. And it's because of that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that he was able to die for the sins of the whole world. Because he came, when we get round to studying Romans, we'll see this in Romans 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second Adam and came to undo what Adam did and more. But then finally, in closing, we're not looking at everything in great detail because it would take us too long to look up all the references, but just to give you the scriptures that show that what the declaration is saying is indeed true, let me just close by saying something that isn't in the declaration, and that is that the hope of the Christian is not set on this world, on this creation. The hope of the Christian is to be found in the new world, the new heavens and the new earth that is yet to come. And we'll just close by looking up two references, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Where Peter says this, he's speaking about the day of the Lord, the second coming, the destruction of evil men. And he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where our hope is. No point hoping that this world will be, as it is now, will in some way be reformed. It will be transformed when Christ returns. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, this world, but at the things which are not seen, the new heavens and the new earth which are to come, the heavenly things. For the things which are seen are temporary. They're passing away. Now, when you're moving house, you might, for a while, have to live in a tent before your house is ready. It's temporary, because there is something that we would call permanent coming up. And you don't concentrate on beautifying the tent and making it nice. You look forward to when you're going to get into your real home. And that's what it's like for the Christian. The Christian is looking for the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, looking for the things that aren't temporary, but the things which are not seen, which are eternal. And we should be sure that while we have responsibilities and duties in this world, to live in it in a way that is pleasing to God and helpful to our fellow men, yet we should remember that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take us to be with himself forever. And that's where our real home is.